Well, family, I have a couple of open-ended series, and I know I'm kind of doing a flip-flop thing here with you, and I apologize for that. I had planned to kind of pursue our one I had started a couple of weeks ago, dealing with just the poor and needy and our call to help the poor and needy, and we're going to continue that. We are. But the study has just kind of taken me a little bit deeper than I originally anticipated, and I want to have the time to do it right and to do it properly. And so I had also started another series with you back in April that was on specifically Genesis. I kind of called it Science in the Bible, and looking especially at the first three chapters of Genesis and then the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 9, and I told you that we would come back to that. We kind of kicked it off with a couple of episodes, and I said we would come back to it over the summer. So here's the newly revised game plan, is we're going to pick up and continue and finish the Science in the Bible series, and then we will jump back and continue to look at God's call for us towards helping the poor and the needy, and what does that mean and look like for us here at First Baptist. So again, I apologize for the kind of flip-flop, but we'll settle in here with this being the summer plan. It's kind of good during summer because I recognize, you know, people, you know, go away on trips and have different things happening and vacations and whatnot, and so we try to kind of just mix it up and do some different things. So we'll be departing from Luke for over the course of summer here, and we'll pick it back up again in the fall. So, this is the truth about Genesis. From Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 19, don't worry, I'll give you a little recap. Days of creation, 2 to 4. Now, it's possible that Charles Darwin, kind of the father of evolution, if you will, returned to the faith in his early manhood. It has been said that a woman named Lady Hope visited him one afternoon in England. He was almost bedridden for some months before he died, and in this case, while sitting up in bed, he had an open Bible before him. Lady Hope comes in and is speaking with him and asks him what he is reading, and he says, "The Royal Book, I call it. Isn't it grand?" Darwin answered. Lady Hope mentioned about creation and the early chapters of Genesis. Darwin seemed greatly distressed, and a look of agony came over his face as he said, quote, "I was a young man with unformed ideas. I threw out queries, suggestions, wondering all the time over everything, and to my astonishment, the ideas took like wildfire. People made a religion out of them." Then he added, "I have a summer house in the garden. I want you to speak to the people there tomorrow afternoon." "What shall I speak about?" Lady Hope asked. "Christ Jesus," he replied in a clear, emphatic voice, adding in a lower tone, "and his salvation." "Is that not the best theme? And then I want you to sing some hymns with them." Then he added in farewell, "If you take the meeting at 3 o'clock, this window will be open and you will know that I am joining in with the singing." Again, I don't know what the sources are in terms of the actual validity or truthfulness of this, but this is a commonly shared story, and we hope and pray that it is indeed the truth for Charles Darwin, that we would indeed enjoy him as a brother in the heavenly kingdom. Well, the series that we embarked on a couple of months ago, again, Science in the Bible, with a focus on the creation account of Genesis and then the flood account. And in doing this and creating this series, I have enlisted the help of a very famed and renowned Christian scientist by the name of Dr. Henry Morris, and especially his really monumental work that he produced called The Genesis Record. Henry Morris is the only author of a commentary on Genesis who was an actual creation scientist. And so his writings are just invaluable because he gives you the science behind it all. And especially for, you know, ding-dongs like myself, who just, you know, it's hard for us to grasp some of these deeper scientific concepts. He brings them out in a way that, yes, we as lay people and whatnot can understand. And as we said in our previous messages, there is a battle going on in evangelical circles. We are an evangelical church for the veracity, or what we would call the truthfulness, of the book of Genesis. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that that's even an issue? The truthfulness of the book of Genesis and the creation account, by way of it being a miraculous account. But yes, even amongst churches that would call themselves evangelical and call them gospel-driven, it's an issue. But yet, when properly interpreted through a literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic, that's, I've mentioned that to you before, it's the process by which we want to interpret the Bible in a literal sense, in the proper historical context, as well as with the proper understanding of the grammar that it's written, in this case Hebrew, in the New Testament, mostly in the Greek, that we can be sure the Bible is accurate and truthful even when the miraculous is involved. We can also be sure that it is accurate and truthful regarding what might be viewed as those things that seem to be incompatible with maybe some modern scientific thought, such as the age of the earth or how far back the fossil record goes. So just by way of doing some quick review, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, right there in the beginning. We'll just read verses 1 to 5 to get us up to speed here. This is from our last message, which covered the first day of creation. Let's read the text. Genesis 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. We'll just pause there for a moment and say this. What we learned from this passage, back in April, mind you, was that on the first day of creation, time, space, and matter came into being, but not yet in any specific form. As Henry Morris writes, it means a universe in elemental form not yet completed. He continues, "The picture presented is one of all the basic material elements sustained in a pervasive, watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. Elements of matter and molecules were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw such particles together into a coherent mass with a definite form. Neither were the electromagnetic forces yet in operation, and everything was in darkness. The physical universe had come into existence, but everything was still and dark. No form, no motion, no light, and it was uninhabited." End quote. Now we also learned that the very Spirit of God Himself moved over the presence of this watery mass of unformed, uninhabited matter in the darkness of space. And we asked the simple question, why would He do that? Why would the Holy Spirit be needed to move over this mass of stuff? Well, it seemed it was God's way of injecting energy into the cosmos, which would activate those gravitational forces and bring everything together, the water and the earth particles, to form a spherical mass. We know this to be true because once God created a light source, mind you, it's not yet what? The sun. It's not the sun. It's just a light source. Then the Bible says that God called the light day and he called the darkness night. There was evening and there was morning. One day. That is one 24-hour period. Hence God's purpose for calling it evening and morning one day. We'll talk about that towards the end because there's some different theories about that as well. In addition, we looked at a theory proposed by, I got to put it in quotes, Christians, because you kind of have to wonder what's going on and what they believe. But Christians who say they believe in the Bible, but who also want to believe in evolution. The theory is called the gap theory. It has another name, the ruin reconstruction theory. We talked about it again back in April, which proposes that there was actually a gap of some millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So right there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless. They say right in the middle there was this gap of millions of years in which the universe and the earth were created. This theory is for those who don't believe in a literal six-day creation account because they think that, we got to put it in quotes again, science has proven this to be impossible, which of course it is not. In this morning's message, we will take up days 2 to 4 of the creation account and also consider one more theory called the day-age theory. So pick up with me here in our text, Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Before we do, just let me remind you of one more thing having to do with grammar throughout chapter 1. And the fact is, every verse in chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, begins with a Hebrew conjunction, the Hebrew conjunction for and, known as, they call it a wow or a vav in Hebrew class. You get to take your pick what you want to call it. So even if your English translation of the Bible doesn't contain it, know that it is there. Henry Morris concludes, this structure clearly means that each statement is sequentially and chronologically connected to the verse before and after. Each action follows directly upon the action described in the verse preceding it. Hence, one reason why the gap theory wouldn't work between 1 and 2, just from a grammatical perspective. It says, and the earth was formless. It's continuing on immediately from verse 1, and we see this again throughout chapter 1. Each thing prior is building on each thing after is building on the thing prior that came before it. At this point, the first day of creation has a light source and a spherical earth that now rotates on its axis, which brings about day and night. That all came about in day one. It also brings about evening and morning. So again, there is just no reason to think that it rotated any faster than it does now or any slower than it does now, any faster or slower than a regular 24-hour period. I believe that that is exactly why God puts that in there, day, night, evening, morning, that we understand it's rotating in a 24-hour period. So here we are at day 2. Look at verse 6. Then, is what my Bible has, that would also be, and God said, let there be an expanse. Some of you might have in your Bibles, firmament, in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. So the universe has been created. The earth, which is still that watery mass, matter and water, now has shape, and it's rotating on its axis day and night. So what would the point of then verses 2 to 6 be? Well, it's simple. Now the earth is being readied. Readied for who? Readied for man. Readied, getting readied to be our home. It must be prepared as a home for man to be able to have his life sustained. I don't know if any of you happened to see the movie that came out a little while back called The Martian. It was a neat movie, you know, where the guy is stranded on the planet Mars. And it's interesting, huh, because they show some shots of the planet, and we would understand, I think, that they probably, you know, based it on what, you know, they've seen of Mars already. And it doesn't look so bad. I mean, it looks deserty and all that, but it doesn't look like it's unforgiving or that it's, you know, why couldn't you just walk out and, well, you would, but there would be no air. There's no sustainability there on that planet. It couldn't sustain human life. And that's what God is now doing. He is creating the planet in such a way so as to sustain human life. And by what power or force of energy did all this happen? Well, look at what the text says. And God did what? Said. As we learned in the last message, God spoke everything into existence. Everything was created to use the Latin term ex nihilo, out of nothing. It was created, he spoke it into existence out of nothing. And what is this expanse or firmament then that we see in verse 6? Well, expanse or firmament means the same in the Hebrew as it does in Webster's dictionary. Literally, it's referring to the vault or arch of the sky. God also calls this what? The heavens. Now, not in the spiritual sense, but in the physical sense. It is what's visible above the earth. It could be the abode of the stars, the planets, the visible universe, the atmosphere, space, sky, all would be synonymous with this. So we have to ask, what is it then that's actually happening here with the waters being separated, some below the expanse and some above the expanse? Why would he place some above the earth? Why would he do this? God is separating the waters into two groups. Water on the earth, water above the earth. It would seem the best understanding is that God has created a sort of water vapor canopy over the earth and even above the atmosphere. This should not be confused with clouds that hold water vapor within the atmosphere, as this is above the firmament, above the atmosphere. And remember, at this point, there has been no what on the earth? No rain, right? Yeah, no flood, no rain. No rain at all. Water vapor being transparent would also allow for heavenly bodies to be visible, as well as to give light on the earth. So if this is this water vapor canopy, it would be transparent. We would still get this light source coming through. You would still be able to see through it, to see the celestial bodies. And you go, why a water vapor canopy? Well, again, according to our friend Mr. Morris, it would be a good way to help sustain life for the following reasons. It would serve as sort of a global greenhouse, keeping an essential warm temperature throughout the world. If the vapor canopy is all about the whole world, keeps a uniform temperature. With uniform temperatures, then great air mass movements, like we see our weather on the weather map moving in, no, that wouldn't happen. Great air mass movements would be inhibited, and windstorms and such would be unknown. Since God has said there was no rain yet on the earth, with no global air circulation, there would be no water cycle the way we have today, which includes rain, right? Water evaporating into the clouds and movement, and then raining and rivers and etc. None of that would be taking place yet. Also, with no air circulation, there would not be dust particles or other turbulence that would make their way to the atmosphere, which could have caused rain. In other words, the water vapor would remain stable. And with uniform temperatures, there would also have been uniform humidity by means of local evaporation and condensation. In other words, dew. On the ground, ground fog even, that would still be present in each day-night cycle. The warm temperatures combined with adequate moisture all over the world would be most conducive to sustaining plant life soon to come, with no barren deserts or ice caps. The vapor canopy would also be would effectively contribute to the health and longevity of both humans and animals by filtering out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies from outer space. And while some have objected to the idea of a water vapor canopy because of the great increase in atmospheric pressure, Morris believes that it would actually be a beneficial contributor to health and longevity, as hyperbaric pressures can be effective in combating disease and just generally promoting good health. Because when we get to the point of human beings now, remember, they lived a lot longer back then, didn't they? And later on, these waters above the firmament will provide the water from which God will cause it to rain down upon the earth, bringing about the great flood. Now, if precipitated, the water content in our present atmosphere would cover the earth only to a depth of about 1 inch. So if everything that was in our atmosphere came down at once, we're talking about an inch of rain versus what needs to come down for the flood. And not just come down, but we know it also came from up below as well. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. It's great because we get this explanation of this canopy in other places in Scripture. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. In this text, we hear from the Almighty Creator God through the prophet. Here we see His creation of the atmosphere and the separation of the waters that are really summarized here in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. Follow along with me. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Well, the implied answer is who? God has. No one else. Now skip ahead to verse 22. Still speaking about the Lord, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isn't that interesting, this tent to dwell in? Almost precisely what we've just seen in terms of this firmament, this canopy that has been created. All right, we're going to go back to Genesis 1. What constituted a second day? Well, we would look back to verse 8 again, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And you think, isn't it interesting that God specifically mentions this? In light of the fact that people try and make this say millions of years as opposed to six literal 24-hour periods. But again, I think God is being very intentional, very specific with His language, so that we understand, no, I'm talking about six literal 24-hour periods. Day and night, morning and evening. All right, day three. Look at verse 9. Then, or and, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, by what power or force of energy, again, did all of this happen? God said. And what is He doing but taking this shoreless ocean, if you will, which contains all matter and elements that are either dissolved or suspended in this watery spherical mass, and He starts separating them out, specifically separating land elements from water, separating dry versus wet. Here's a little fun fact. The Hebrew word for earth is eretz, and it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, as well as here in verse 10, which tells us what? It tells us that matter, The matter that made up the earth in verses 1 and 2 is the same matter that now finally constitutes solid, dry land. Watery matrix, God separates it out into dry land. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. So, what does this tell us about the land, the earth, at this point? It now contained or was organized into whatever chemicals and structures would be needed to grow and sustain plant life that would originate from seeds. And what are the three kinds of plant life that are mentioned? Well, one, we have vegetation, literally talking about grasses, right? Kind of the lowest lying plants. Then we have plant with seed, literally herbs, maybe slightly larger plants. And then we have fruit trees. In other words, all spreading ground, covering vegetation, all bushes, all shrubs, and even to be included, all large woody plants, including those that bear fruit. Now, there's a very interesting phrase in here where he says seed after their kind. And think about what that means. Seeds contain a genetic code. They contain DNA so that they are programmed to enable the continuing replication of that type of organism. They would reproduce after their kind, not after some other kind. Right? In other words, roses cannot change into maple trees. It just can't happen. Maple trees cannot change into grasses. Not going to happen. Of course, there can be great variation and varieties within a kind, right? There are multiple kinds of maple trees, for instance, many varieties of apples, but nevertheless, this precludes the evolution of new kinds. Can't happen. Moss doesn't evolve into prairie grass, and then ivy doesn't evolve or change into a mulberry bush. We're going to talk more about this when we get to days 5 and 6. Now, at what age do you think these grasses, plants, and trees appeared? Think about that for a moment. Because the text says, with seed in them, fully grown. Fully grown plants, right? The seeds in the plants to reproduce, but it is absolutely fully grown. They couldn't have been any other way because in another few days, they would have to sustain what? Animal life. Human life. They would have to be food for these animals and humans. Adam couldn't wait around for, you know, the first crop of strawberries as quick as they might grow kind of thing. He's going to be formed, come into effect, and he's going to be what? Hungry. I wonder if he was like college age, you know? Because, man, let me tell you, we bring the college boy home and it's like, oh, man, we got to like buy double at Costco. Continuing in verse 12, what did God think about his creation so far? And God saw that it was, so-so. No, it was good. It was good, right? According to verse 13, how long did all of this take? Oh, here's that phrase again. There was evening, there was morning, a third day, a third 24-hour period. Another little fun fact, the Bible places vegetation, plants, and trees as being created before animals, but evolutionists actually have sea creatures first created, followed by plant life, they would say hundreds of millions of years later. Day 4, look at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater lights to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Now, up to this point, again, think, who or what has been providing light for day and night? God. God Himself. He is the primary, or let's ask this question. Is the primary purpose of light any different from the first 3 days when God is the giver to all subsequent days when there would be different sources of light? And we would say no. No, both are to contrast the darkness, to separate the darkness. In addition, there's no reason to think that new light would come from some kind of different direction, doing anything to change evening or morning or day or night, or that it would be of a different length of time or intensity or anything. Excuse me. If God was already generating light upon the earth as if it was already coming from a source, such as a sun, moon, stars, because even though God was generating it, it still came from one specific source or direction, right? Hence day and night, right? And the earth rotating. So even though God's providing it, there's no sun yet, it's still coming in a certain direction. So if he had that going, why would he need to create the sun, moon, and stars? Why would he need to change that? Why would he want now there to be an actual light source called the sun to replace the light that he had been giving? Think about it. I mean, is there an additional function needed? Well, verse 15 tells us, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Signs and for seasons and for days and years tells us what about the earth's axis and rotation, that it was the same then as it is now. 24-hour days, seasons and cycles of a year, some 365 days, one rotation, in other words, of the earth around the sun. There would be no reason to think it was any different, friends, now from those first 3 days. And yes, although there was a vapor canopy that would maintain this warm climate everywhere, there would still have been light seasonal changes in temperature. So let's look closer at these three reasons for creating the sun, moon, and stars, and certainly planets or any other celestial body out there in space. Well, first, signs. These would be stars, star groupings, that would serve as an easy visual recognition of approaching days and years, right? Stars are going to show passage of time to the inhabitants on the earth. In addition, stars would also be signs for things like what? How about navigation? Navigation, whether it be eventually sailors out on the water or, gosh, if you saw Apollo, I think, 13 or whatever, you know, Tom Hanks one, they at one point have to use the stars on the earth to navigate even when they're in outer space trying to get back. Giving direction. So there is a purpose and a reason for having stars. Now, it's true we know many scientific facts about the stars and the planets, including the fact that some of them are millions or maybe even billions of light years away. And when we think about that, one of the common questions that often comes up is, okay, but it would have taken a billion years for light to have reached the earth from that star if it's a billion light years away. And if we're seeing the star now, well, then that must mean millions of billions of years and evolution and all that. Ooh. And we go, I'm stumped. I haven't thought of that one. No, but you have thought of that. You have thought of that. And so you will be able to answer in an appropriate way. In other words, they're saying once God created the stars, for the one that is placed a billion light years away, it would take a billion light years before its light would have reached the earth and could be seen. Yet we see them now. And it hasn't been a billion years since they were created. The answer is God already had the light generating. He just replaced that light with stars already generating. He created them just in the same way that he created mature plants. not from seed at that point, mature plants. You might say mature light. Light that it was leaving the star, but it had already gotten to earth. It didn't need to travel that distance. In other words, he didn't place the stars out there in space and then just turn them on, and then the light has to start traveling to earth. Now, what's going on with the creation of stars is, again, he's simply setting a star in place to take over as the light-generating source, including, of course, our sun. We need to remember with all of our creation days that the universe was created fully grown from the beginning. It's important to keep that in mind. Whether it's plants or animals or humans, there is no assembly required at this point in the game. You can just take it out of the box and start playing with it. Didn't you hate that as a kid at Christmas? Oh, man, it was just the biggest drag. You get this cool gift. You're like, I want to start playing with it. And Dad goes, well, we've got to put it together first. You're like, no! I can't wait. I want it now. Here's a few more questions we might consider. What was the sun to govern? Day. Moon and the stars? Night. What does God mean in verse 15 when he says, and it was so? Well, what God says, he also does. Which firmament or expanse is being referred to in verse 17 when he says, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, not the one that is meant on as sky on days 2 and 5, but what we would now call space, right? Even heaven in the physical sense. The word can be used in either situation. And what did God say about this fourth day of creation? God saw that it was a little better than day 3 or day 4. No, God saw that it was good, good. And how long did this fourth day of creation last? There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day, one more 24-hour period. Now, as we wrap this up this morning, we'll do so with something here. I just want to share it with you. As I try to give you the other side too, what secular folks are saying, or even these supposed evangelicals who say, well, we've got to have evolution and we've got to have millions and years and all this stuff because the miraculous just doesn't work for me. They have something called the day-age theory. This theory, it's a theory that says the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 were not six literal 24-hour periods, but rather each day is actually symbolic of long ages. Like the gap theory, there are those who would profess to be Christians yet who cannot accept anything other than what they've been told about geological ages having to have taken millions of years to form the earth. So with the day-age theory, they more or less try to equate creation with evolutionary geology so that each day is actually to be understood as millions of years. In other words, day one is actually millions of years. Day two actually took millions of years. Day three, millions of years, and so forth. Well, here's the objections, several objections to this theory. The order of created events in Genesis is very different from the accepted belief about the order of the fossil record representing those supposed millions of years or of geologic ages. As we said previously, it is believed that sea creatures, or you would say the evolutionists would say that sea creatures came long before plant life outside the water, but this theory directly contradicts the Genesis creation account where plants came on day 3, sea creatures on day 5. So basically, the first objection is that's not what the scripture teaches us. That's not what it says. To accept the day-age theory is to accept the fossil record, which supposedly is representative of, again, geological ages over millions of years, where animals did what? They died. Think about it. Dead animals everywhere then in these geologic ages, which means what? That suffering and death were in the world long before the book of Genesis and the book of Romans says it was. When did death come into the world? After Adam and Eve sinned. When did that happen? After day 6. So again, a direct contradiction. This would also be to call God a liar, because at the end of each day of creation, God pronounced that his creation was good. At the end of day six, it was very good, which is to say there is no flaw, there is no conflict, there is no catastrophe, there could be no death and suffering if God pronounced it good. None. Something else that goes against this theory is the use of the Hebrew word for day. The Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M. Now, it is true that the word yom can refer to a length of time longer than 24 hours, and it's also true that its use will always be determined by the context in which it's used. But the fact remains, its most common use is that of a 24-hour period in the Scriptures. At the end of each of the six periods of creation, we find these words again. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. Each day has had specific boundaries and are in a series of days that the writer went out of his way to make certain of. In fact, when evening and morning are used together or separately, but they are used with the word yom, in all 61 cases in the Old Testament, they always refer to an ordinary day consisting of a 24-hour period. So why would we think then that it would be used somehow differently here? Night, in Genesis 1:5, appears 53 times, always referring to an ordinary day. Again, why would Genesis 1 be the exception? Think about this too. Why would the writer, Moses, right, and maybe Adam even before him, want to mask the fact that a day actually meant millions of years? What would be the purpose in trying to hide that, from people? If that were the case, why not just say so? Why wouldn't that be made plain and clear with the language and words used, since that's God's primary means of communicating with us, right? Language and words. In fact, there are better Hebrew words that could have been used instead of yom, such as olam. Olam means a long time. Kadem, which means an indefinite amount of time. So if that's what the writer meant, well, those should have been the words that they would have used, right? Not to kind of try and mask it or make it confusing with a word that means a 24-hour period. Yeah, but instead the writer goes the other direction to make it plain and clear and even guard against anyone coming up with this notion of non-literal days. I'm going to have you turn to one more passage, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is a really good argument. Looking at verses 9 to 11, you'll recognize this section as being the Ten Commandments section. And another reason to reject the day-age theory of millions of years for each creation day is right here. This is the Ten Commandments. Look in the middle of verse 9, Exodus 20, in the middle of verse 9. He's talking about the Sabbath day. And he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, get this, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we go, what is the keeping of the Sabbath here related to? It is related to the seven 24-hour periods of creation in Genesis. That's the whole point. Right? He uses that now. In other words, God certainly isn't suggesting that each day of our week constitutes millions of years, is he? Why would it be any different? Again, that's the whole point here, is he's relating now the days, six literal days of creation, to six literal days of our work week. Also consider this, Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and therefore one who was actively involved at creation, also did miracles during his physical life on earth. How did he perform, or often perform them? Verbally. How long did it take before a miracle was completed? Did it take days, weeks, months, millions of years? No. They were immediate, weren't they? Immediate. He called Lazarus out of the tomb, and what happened? Lazarus walked out. Alive and well. Jesus spoke them. They happened. Fully, completely, immediately. How did the 6 days of creation come about? God verbalized the commands. He spoke them and everything happened. Fully, completely, immediately. No reason to see any difference there. Next, consider that plants were created on day three, yet birds, bats, and insects on days five and six. Question, what could not have happened if each day was millions of years? Pollination, and therefore survival of every plant or tree that required pollination. Wouldn't have happened. Also, Adam was created on day six and lived through day seven, yet he died when he was 930 years old. If each day was millions of years, how old would Adam have to be? We need Beverly to help us answer this one with the tree. Lastly, some people try and translate the word made, going back to Exodus 20 and verse 11, as show. God made the earth in the 6 days. They like to retranslate it as show. So, in other words, Exodus 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So, they would rather it say, "For in 6 days the Lord showed the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." As in, God showing Moses his creation over a 6 day span, a creation that had previously taken millions of years. The problem is, it's just an inaccurate translation of that Hebrew word, which is asa. It's just not hardly ever used in that way. So again, friends, there is really no backbone or proof for the day-age theory. It is just, again, something that's used by many, you know, Christians to try and blend the Bible with what they have heard from secular science. Personally, I think these theories of evolution or the day-age theory or the gap theory take just as much, if not more, faith to believe in than simply just taking the Bible at its word. Interpreting it with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, I say, hey, let's let the lion out of its cage to defend itself. That's all we really need to do. What is the point in all this? And we're done. What is the point in all of this? Am I telling you these things so that, man, you can get out there and start winning debates? I want you to get out there and find your secular friend or even somebody that professes, you know, Christianity, but you know they believe in evolution, so you can just kind of start whacking them over the head with a two-by, hey, here's what I learned on Sunday, you know, that kind of thing? No, of course not. These things should be tools for your toolbox for the purpose of the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's about sharing the gospel because, frankly, all these things, the neat things that we've learned here this morning, just for somebody to know them, is that going to save them? Absolutely not. They need the words of Christ, right? They need the words of truth. But this can be a great place that maybe you have an opportunity to begin with somebody. Maybe you're able to start talking about creation or what have you, and you're able to kind of, you know, walk that into, well, do they know Christ? And really, that's what it's about, gang. It's not about so we can clobber people with our, you know, great scientific things that we've learned. Because frankly, you go up against a really solid, good, you know, atheist that's got their T's crossed and I's dotted, you know, I'm sure with everything I've said, they'd throw back other things. And then I'd be like, I'll get back to you. Right? So, yeah, we want to be equipped. We want to know what the Scripture says to the best of our ability, right? To be able to give answers to. We don't want to stand there and just go, I don't know. But we want to do it for the sake of being able to get to that point when we can share Christ with them. Amen? Amen. And of course, sharing Christ is the gospel, the good news that we've said here in different ways, but that we are sinners who need a Savior. And the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, taking our sin and shame upon Himself, who then was buried, but 3 days later resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and death, and giving then that proof to all of us that He is God, and that we too can have eternal life if we would repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and just the attentiveness of this church family, and to even spend a few extra minutes here today. I know everybody has, you know, things that they're looking forward to doing and being with their dads and just enjoying the afternoon. But Lord, I thank you for your word and just their desire to be here and to hear it and now to put it into practice. May these be good tools for our toolbox, Lord. If there's anyone here that needs to bow the knee to Christ, that Lord, they would even pray just a prayer of asking forgiveness right now while I'm praying, Lord. A prayer to you, just acknowledging Christ as their Savior and a desire, Lord, to follow Him and turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.